Well, good evening, everybody. I hope you've had a great week. For those of you that want to know about Pastor Mike, he's not left, he's not moved, he's just been recuperating from some eye surgery. And the latest report we got today is the other eye is done. It went well, and he said that he's not been able to see that well since he was 20. So I ought to look a whole lot better to him when he next time I see him. So please be in prayer for him. He wants to preach Sunday. He wants to make sure the eyes, you know, you have to read to preach. It's just kind of hard not to do that. So keep him in your prayers. He's anxious to get back in, and I'm looking forward to hearing him preach Sunday. So here we go. I'm filling in for him tonight. And for all of you back row Baptists, you're going to want to move up a little bit. I'm just going to tell you that right now, because we're going to talk amongst ourselves and we're going to share some life experiences tonight. I want to hear from you about what's important to you in your Bible study, what you've learned. But I'll preface it with this. When I got saved as a young man, went to work for Beach Aircraft. I shared with you about that Sunday morning. There was a man who took me under his wing. His name was Bill Brown. And he taught me everything from studying of Scripture and interpreting Scripture, commentaries, all those things. And I'm forever grateful for Bill, a wonderful man of God. And he told me that, he said, son, if there were only two books in this Bible that I could keep, if I was stranded on an island and I only had two books, it would be Romans and it would be the book of Ephesians. And I said, why? So he began to tell me about how much instruction doctrinally are in those books, and began to explain to me why he felt that way. And so I've never forgotten that, and I've always had a fond fascination for those two books. My favorite gospel is the Gospel of Luke, just because he was a physician, and the way he worded things just appeals to me and how he looked at things. So that's my favorite gospel. But I want you to think about the book of Ephesians. I want you to open it, and I'm curious what you have marked in the book of Ephesians. So just open it up and start looking at some of the things that you've underlined over the years. And while you're doing that, I'll give you a little background. Can you put a map up there for me, Lori? Now, if you look at the maps, here's Italy, right here on the right screen I'm looking at here. And then there's Asia right here. And I was in Istanbul, Turkey, right here on the Black Sea about a year ago. Michelle and I both were on our way to South Asia to do some mission work. Little did I know that I was 300 miles away from Ephesus. And we had a layover there, and I would have done whatever I could. I would have hired a taxi. I would have commandeered a vehicle. I would have done something to go and see Ephesus. It's in modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus is right around, boy, that's kind of hard to hold it right there, but Ephesus is right around there. And the just so you want to know, the Isle of Patmos is right out here in the sea, about 40 to 50 miles. I've had the privilege to see Alcatraz, and I've always been curious about Alcatraz, and it's very close in the San Francisco Bay to city and people. And, you know, I can see why men would have tried to swim, and we don't know whether those guys made it or not, but there's been some attempts to make it from Alcatraz. But if you look right there at the Isle of Patmos, it's 40 to 50 miles from anywhere where John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. But anyway, the book of Ephesians is wrote sometime around AD 60, which is 27 to 30 years after Jesus' death and ascension. Okay, so 30 years has gone by. Paul's in prison, and he's writing this information to the church at Ephesus. Okay? The Apostle John spent most of his adult life in Ephesus. We know that Paul spent 3 years on his second missionary journey on the way back, spent three solid years there teaching the church. And then he left a guy by the name of Timothy to take his place. And so would you mind showing a few pictures of what Ephesus looks like today? This was the library that they excavated. While we were having our civil war here in the States, the British decided that they had found Ephesus. So around 1863, they start digging. And the more they dig, the more they find. And to this day, only 15% of Ephesus has been excavated. But what you see here is the library that is still standing. And this is the sidewalk coming from the sea, where it used to be a port town. And it's 35 feet wide. And there's colonnades that just numbered it all the way around there, all the way down to the library, you see. And there used to be businesses, thriving businesses on both sides of the road there. But this was about a half a mile long road that came from the harbor into the city of Ephesus. They've concluded that Ephesus was a population of about 250,000 people. Here's how they come up with that. They look at Roman theaters during that time. They basically built them to handle 10% of the population, from what they can understand. And so the grand theater that they've excavated and found there seats 25,000 people. So they expect that Ephesus during its best time was a quarter of a million people. But it's an amazing piece. And I mean, you're going to get to watch a 5-minute little history documentary about this. But I'm just giving you some details about the city of Ephesus. But I want us to look at the words that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And I want to know, I'm curious, what's important to you as you've read and studied? You guys aren't here on a Wednesday night unless you're Bible readers. You're hungry for the Word of God and you've studied the Word of God. So tell me what you've put in parentheses, highlights, underlines about the book of Ephesus. What's important in there? Anybody? 117. Would you mind reading it? Absolutely. Great verse. Somebody else? Okay. Would you read that, Gary? Absolutely. We have no room to boast. Someone else? Excellent. Someone else? This book is loaded full of things that you've heard preachers preach about. It's full of doctrine that helps you understand men. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 has some of the best teachings about how to be a godly husband, how to be a father, how children should relate to their parents. This is an amazing book. Someone else? Boy, what a great instruction that is. Whew. Hard to do sometimes, but great instruction. Somebody else? Yes, 5-6 is a great, the wrath of God comes to the sons of disobedience. Someone else? 4-6? That is the key verse of the book of Ephesians that most Bible scholars feel is the key verse of the book. So I'm going to ask you to read that again, Ephesians 4:6.
One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Yes, so good. Somebody back here, doctor? Ephesians 1:20? 1:20 through 1:22.
Power and glory and every power and glory and every power.
So, yes, absolutely. Somebody else, I saw another hand. Yeah, Roy.
2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has been made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation.
Yes, peace. So good. Yeah, he reemphasized what Jesus told his disciples so many times. Have peace. Peace be with you. Yes. Someone else. There's a whole lot more there. Yes.
Ephesians 6:10-12.
Ephesians 6:10-12.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our strength is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, and in heavenly places.
Yeah, how he sums up in the sixth chapter of Ephesians is amazing. That puts everything in perspective about what our daily struggle is. Absolutely. Someone else. Yeah.
5:16.
Ephesians 5:16. Yes, yes. You see how it's loaded with doctrine. It's loaded with instruction. Somebody else give me one, and I will give you kind of an outline of the book of Ephesians. Go ahead. Somebody else. Yes, so good, so good. So there's some practical applications to this book. And the first three chapters, if you'll just look over the headings of the chapters here in Ephesians, the first three chapters are about the unity of believers. And then not only the unity of believers, but a consistent Christian life. And then in chapter 5, it talks about walking in love and purity, walking in the light, walking carefully, filled with the Spirit. And then in verses 22 and 23, in chapter 5, it's the duties of husbands and wives. I noticed nobody read that. Found that interesting. But it's also the duties. Somebody just read verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Boy, could you say that a little louder, honey? No, go ahead. Okay, go ahead, read again.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior.
But just before, but while we think we have it made so well that our wives are submitting to us, he explains a little more, doesn't he? What's he say then?
Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
Keep going.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word.
Yes. So a godly man will deserve respect, and a wife will gladly submit when he loves the Lord as Christ loved the church and gave himself for him. Okay, and then there's duties of children in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. That's some great instruction that we need to look at and understand. Sometimes in our culture and society today, the kids are running the house.
Yep.
And that's not what God wants us to do. It really isn't. So there's great there of in chapters 5 and 6, and then the spiritual warfare that you mentioned just a little bit ago that goes on. There's the source of strength is in verse 10, and then the armor and the enemies are in verses 11 through 18. But Paul prays for the church in chapter 1. He has it's one of the choice selections is in chapter 1, 16 through 23. Christian unity is in chapter 4. And then, of course, the spiritual armor is in chapter 6. So as we look at the book of Ephesians, it's an amazing piece. It really, truly is. So I want us to look a little bit about what happened during that time. Because in A.D., where does your Bible say when Ephesians was written? Am I right on that? Somewhere around A.D. 60 is when it was written? Okay, some amazing things happened while Paul wrote that book to Ephesus, okay? But can you show that video, that 5-minute documentary about the city of Ephesus? And this may prompt you to want to take a tour over there someday, so watch with me.
The ancient home of the Ephesians is one of the world's greatest classical sites. The west coast of what we now call Turkey was once a cultural heartland of ancient Greece. Ephesus blossomed as a Greek city in about the 4th century BC. It was later consumed by the expanding Roman Empire and eventually became a major Roman city. While the site is vast, only about 15% of this Greco-Roman metropolis has been excavated. But as Rome fell, so did Ephesus. Once a thriving seaport, the city was sacked by barbarians. Eventually, its busy port silted up, and it was abandoned. 1,000 years of silt left it stranded 3 miles inland from the Aegean coast. The library, the third largest of the Roman Empire, is a highlight. The facade is striking. Statues of women celebrating the virtues of learning and wisdom inspired the citizenry. The city's main street is lined with buildings, grand even in their ruined state. This one, known as Hadrian's Temple, was built in the 2nd century. Dedicated to Emperor Hadrian, its decorations are full of symbolism. To this day, archaeologists debate just what it all means. For extra guidance, we're joined by my friend Lolly Sermon-Aran. For years, Lolly's led our bus tour groups around Turkey, and for this itinerary, she's joining us.
Huge city, 250,000 people.
This was one of the biggest metropolises of the Roman period. Now we're in the downtown and the main street of the city, but the city expanded beyond this main street on both sides.
So way up to the mountain, actually.
On both directions, way up to the mountains, and housed 250,000 people. All the city was plumbed. Right underneath us, there was a huge sewer, and there were clay pipes at either side of the street, taking fresh water to the baths and the fountains.
So they had aqueducts coming in and powering the whole city.
Yes. See, these were the public toilets attached to the Roman baths next door. Everybody sat next to one another.
So public toilets were really public.
The terrace houses stretch up from the city's main drag. These excavations are incredibly complex, like piecing together an enormous puzzle. The fragments are so delicate, the ongoing work is protected under a roof. The terrace houses give us a particularly intimate look at Ephesian life 2,000 years ago.
Now, how many families would have lived in this zone right here?
Only five.
Just five?
Five families, and these were huge houses.
This must have been the elite of Ephesus.
Ultra, ultra rich. Not only for Ephesus, but among the riches of the world lived in these houses.
So when you walk through here, can you imagine what it would be like to live at that time?
Sort of. It was very luxurious living in these houses. All houses were arranged around an atrium, so they had a courtyard with rooms all around, which were richly decorated with art on 2 or 3 floors.
A standard feature of any Roman city was its theater. To estimate an ancient city's population, archaeologists multiply the capacity of its theater by 10. As this one holds 25,000, they figure the city's population was 250,000. It was here that the Apostle Paul planned to give his talk instructing the Ephesians to stop worshiping man-made gods. And here in Ephesus, that god was Artemis.
The local craftspeople produced statues of Artemis like this. It was a big industry. They exported them far and wide. When they realized Paul's message would ruin their businesses, they started a riot. Imagine this theater filled with thousands of people, all shouting in one angry voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For his own safety, Paul had to flee, and he ended up giving his message by letter. That's why in the Bible, we've got Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
So he writes this letter that we all love, and it's been preserved all this time. You know, we think about the history of the United States. It's so young. It's just so young compared to the ancient world. But yet the Word of God has been preserved so well. And yet we look at the city of Ephesus. And did you catch in the video what happened? Silt began to come in and it filled in the harbor so bad to the point that 3 miles of silt came in, and there was no longer a harbor there, and so the city was no longer vital for the great trade routes that they had. Now, I want us to go to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look at 7 verses tonight. Revelation chapter 2. What does it say at the top of chapter 2? To the church in Ephesus. John is the last remaining disciple. All the rest of them have died a martyr's death. And he might as well have. They thought they were going to silence him. They dipped him, what, in burning oil, and his flesh was just burned. I mean, terrible. I can't imagine what John must have looked like. And the emperor at that time exiled him to Patmos. And so he gets this great revelation from Jesus while he's out there. And so chapter 2 begins. He writes a letter to the 7 churches of Asia. And if we were to put that map back up there, there it's dotted all along there wherever you see the Asia map. They're dotted all along in Asia. But Ephesus is the only one that's a port city. All the rest of them are inland. But these 7 churches have some incredible writings to them, instructions from the Lord Jesus. But we'll focus on the church of Ephesus tonight. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands." Scholars believe that this is Jesus. This is the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Okay, he holds the 7 stars, and the messengers are the preachers, those who walk among the 7 golden lampstands. The lampstands are the ministers or the messengers, okay? Jesus is over them, and Jesus tells them what to say, okay? So these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his, and the message says, in his right-fisted hand, meaning the right hand's the strong hand for most people. So this is the message. This is the words of them. And he commends the church here. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered, and you've endured hardships for my name, and yet you've not grown weary." This was a great and big and probably proud church. They had a long tradition that had been doing a lot of right things. Their calendar was full. They had a lot of things busy doing, a lot of ministering going on, a lot of solid doctrine being taught. A lot of things were great. And Jesus tells them that in these verses. So he commends them in the first 3 verses. And then he counsels them starting in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And then he warns them, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices. He doesn't hate the people. He hates the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he gives more instruction in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, back up to Genesis. What's the tree of life? And what's the tree of knowledge? Do you remember? What's the tree of life and what's the tree of knowledge? What did Adam and Eve eat from?
The
tree of knowledge. Okay, and because they ate from the tree of knowledge, what happened? They got knowledge. They became what?
Wise and
God. Yeah, they became wise and became terminally, had a terminal death sentence put upon them. But look what he says in verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree, not of knowledge, but of life, which is in the paradise of God. I challenge you to go back and look at Genesis and look and read about the tree of life. It's a crazy, it's an amazing thing. So what do we do with this? Look in your Bibles and see when Revelation was written. What does it say when the book of Revelation was written? Now, they speculate, they're maybe off, you know, 5 to 10 years, but where does it say Revelation was written? If you got a study Bible, I'll tell you the answer if you can't find it. AD 95, 96, somewhere around there. Now, back up to Ephesians. When was Ephesians written? Okay, so 30 years after Jesus, it's death and ascension and miraculous ascension and the Holy Spirit is given to the church. Paul writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesus. Okay? 40 years later, he's writing this letter. Jesus is writing this letter to the church. Just 40 years. Okay, so it's 2018. What was 40 years ago? Here, now we're talking about modern time. 2018, what year was it 40 years ago? Huh? 1978, thank you. So how many here were alive in 1978? How many of you remember 1978? Okay. So how many of you have been here in this church since 1978? Look around. Just hold your hands up high if you've been here since 1978. Look around. Not many, okay? So a church goes through a lot in 40 years. It really, truly can. But there's still some people around here from 40 years ago. And 40 years ago, in a lot of ways, doesn't seem like that long ago, does it? When you put in the grand spectrum of time, if you look at the history of the United States or the history of the ancient world, 40 years is no time. I find it very interesting that Paul writes this incredible book of Ephesians to the church. And just 40 years later, Jesus is telling them, you're a great church. You've got this going on here, but I hold this against you. You've lost your first love. You've forgotten your first love. So you tell me, what does that mean? What's Jesus trying to tell the church in Ephesus when he says, you've forgotten your first love? What does the Holy Spirit tell you through reading his word of what that means? Got distracted. Okay? That's a good one. Somebody else.
Put other things in front of
the love of Christ. That's really good. Yeah, the service, the programs, all of those things. Okay, somebody else. They've lost their enthusiasm. Now, guys, think about your spouse here. How does your spouse react when you've forsaken your first love? How does she feel? Does she tell you about it? Does she pout? Does she feel used, unappreciated? Yeah. I mean, I believe God's given us our helpmates to help us understand our relationship with Christ. This precious lady read a whole lot about what we as men are supposed to, how we're supposed to love our wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But just 40 years after this great book that's written, and this book has been preserved, and yet you look, go back to just a picture of Ephesus. That's all that's left. Now, it's grand, it's a great place, great tourist place to go, but I find it very interesting that God would allow 1,000 years of silt to build up and push it away to where it's no longer a city that's thriving. And the church died too. The warning was all there. Look at what he said. Yet you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen and repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Look at it. He removed the lampstand from its place. The church died. A great thriving church where Paul was there for 3 years, where he left Timothy, where there's a big... a building built and dedicated to the great theologian John that they found there. But nobody's there. It's gone. And I have to ask ourselves here, where will we be in 40 years? If the Lord tarries, where will we be 1,000 years from now? Where will this church, where will this body of believers be if he tarries 40 years or 1,000 years? And what would he say to our church today? That's the thing that I want you to pray about and listen. What would Jesus say to us today? Oh, we have a lot of things going well. My goodness, the air conditioner works good in here. You know? The lighting is awesome. We have a roof over our heads instead of sitting out in an outdoor coliseum. We have children's ministry, student ministry, adult ministries, men and women's ministries. We have missions. We have all these programs. But what good does it do if we've lost our first love? The stern warning is, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And the thing that scares me the most is I look at these pictures and he removed their lampstand. And I certainly don't want to see that happen in our time here. So, what do we do as a result of this teaching? Again, I'm asking you, what do we do as a result of this teaching tonight from the Word of God? Yes, Roy.
He tells you in verse 5 what to do. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works.
There's a reason I shared what I did Sunday morning about keeping the main thing the main thing. God honors keeping the main thing the main thing. And we're so tempted to stray and get busy doing other good things, and good is the enemy of the best. And Paul, and I'm just trying to reemphasize the point tonight. We must allow the Lord Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have to let Him be the boss of this church. He is the head of this church. So we're just going to spend a few minutes praying individually, listening to this teaching and examining your own personal life. And then I'll close this in prayer. But I just pray that the Lord will teach you through His Word that He so desperately wants more of you. He wants more, and He wants to give you more. He wants to give me more. But it's all in this battle. It's this spiritual battle. I tell you, I wasn't going to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you. When I started studying for this, and I came in the office today, I became physically sick, and I've had a fever all day. And I went home at noon, and I just got in bed because I couldn't carry on anymore. And I know that I wasn't supposed to share this tonight as far as Satan was concerned. Satan doesn't want us to challenge people to live more for Jesus. He hates it when we place Jesus on a throne. He hates it when we contemplate our spiritual lives to the point that we're willing to make a change. And so we have 9 minutes left before it's time to go home. And I'm going to ask you to spend 5 minutes just praying for the Lord to show you where you need to allow Him to be Lord of your life more. And then we'll close.